following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Sometimes it's not good to compare. The old saying says it's not fair to compare because you try to up one. You always try to get one better than someone else. Like the two farmers that were visiting in Georgia one day. One farmer lived in Georgia, the other lived in Texas. And the Georgia boy just wanted to let the other farmer know that not everything's great in Texas, that he has great things in Georgia. He said, I want to tell you how big my farm is. He said, I just want you to look here from the house on the back porch, as far down that way as you possibly can see, and just where it's kind of purple on the horizon, that forest down there is the end of my property line. And if you'd allow your eyes to follow all the way across that tree line to as far as you can see that way where that riverbank is, that is my property, and it comes all the way back up and around here, and I have about 2,500 acres right here in Georgia. Well, you know a Texan's not going to be outdone. And he said, well, sir, if you'll come to Texas one day, I'd love to show you my property. We'll eat breakfast first, and then we'll get in my truck, and we'll start driving right down the property line. We'll have to stop for lunch along the way, and then we'll drive till supper time, and then we'll eat supper, and then we'll drive till it gets dark. And when it gets dark, we'll be at the end of my property. And a Georgia farmer, not to be outdone by the outdunner, said, yeah, I used to have a truck like that too. Well, today, we're going to look at a tremendous comparison. And I'm going to take it out of John's Gospel, chapter 12, three comparisons. We're going to compare three things to three other things. And all of this comes as a result of Jesus going on a donkey ride, riding into Jerusalem on this time that we call Palm Sunday. When you get to chapter 12 in John, we've already entered what theologians now call the Passion Week. Did you know that John will allow one half of the ink space of his entire narrative to deal with the last 7 days of Jesus Christ? There are 10 more chapters almost after this. And he's not the only one that did it. Matthew gave 2/5 of his gospel to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Mark, not to be outdone, did 3/5 of his gospel. And Dr. Luke, writing a long prescription, gives us 3/5 of his entire gospel talking about the last 7 days of Jesus' life. In fact, you may not know this off the top of your head, but there are 89 chapters in the 4 gospels. Of those 89 chapters, only 4 chapters are dedicated to the first 30 years of Jesus' life. That leaves for us 85 chapters that deal with the last 3.5 years of his life. And of those 85 chapters, 29 of them deal with the last 7 days that Jesus Christ is on earth. So we begin Passion Week with an event that is mentioned, and it's not only mentioned in John, it's mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. It's a very familiar story, but I want you to hear it again for the very first time. Just a few verses, but there's a lot of stuff here. Notice with me in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Lord, help this scripture be as real to the folks listening to it today, by way of television, by the internet rather, by way of listening in this room, those that will listen to a recording, as exciting as it has been to me in getting ready to deliver it in this service, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. So traditionally, this is called Palm Sunday. This represents the last week of Jesus' life, where he will walk, not walk, but ride into Jerusalem, declaring his kingship. On the Jewish calendar, it is more than Palm Sunday as we recognize it. It is the 10th day of Nisan. Now, not the automobile, But on the Jewish calendar, the 10th day of Nisan would be 4 days before the Jewish people would honor their annual celebration of the Passover feast. There were basically three feasts that good Jewish people that lived in Israel would always make the trek to Jerusalem to honor. The Feast of Passover, that's what this one is going to be, that represents the time of the 10 plagues in Egypt under Moses. There's also the Feast of Pentecost, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. One of those three feasts, Gentiles were actually allowed to attend. I won't tell you which one. It'll give you something to do this week as you're getting ready. But it's interesting, it's on this very day, the 10th day of Nisan, where the Jewish people would select the sacrificial lamb or the sacrificial offering that they were going to make at Passover would be selected. And here comes the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, riding on a colt, coming into the city of Jerusalem. And there are some observations I want to make. There are about three lessons I think we can take from this that literally are learned from riding a donkey. I don't know if you've ever ridden a donkey or not, but donkeys are very unusual critters. Do you know the London Times reported that more people are killed every year by donkeys than die on plane accidents? I don't know how they got that statistic, but donkeys, you say, well, what's their favorite pastime? You'd think eating. No, they love to roll in the dirt. That's their number one pastime. I now understand Eeyore, why he was always so grumpy, wanting to roll in the dirt all the time. They have these long ears for two reasons. One of the reasons, it's a radiator system. It is their cooling system. It helps their body stay cool. Another reason they have those long ears is that they can hear things miles away. Very intuitive. And a donkey will live 30, 40, 60 years. I know a woman that's been married to a donkey that's been living 65 years. And so it's amazing what you can learn from coming into town on the back of a donkey. And so there's some lessons that I want to share with you from this scripture. Three of them on the back of your program. Would you write them down? Here's the first one. The first one is that they'll learn from this story is that Jesus is more appealing than religion is. There's something about Jesus that is more attractive, that is more magnetic, that draws people to him than institutional religion. That's why today people don't get excited about being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal. Those labels may have meant something decades ago, but people understand today that it is not about an institutional label, but it is a relational label that makes all the difference in the world. Notice in verse 12 one more time. It says, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming, they took branches of palm trees, they went out to meet him, and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And the people in this crowd are the very people that have traveled from the outlying areas to come in for this celebration feast. And they were there for this, what we would call Palm Sunday. I heard a story about a little boy who was sick on Palm Sunday and couldn't go to church. His mom stayed with him. His dad went with his older brother. And when his dad came home, he not only had the church bulletin, but he had a small palm branch with him. And the little boy said, Daddy, what was that? What is that for? He said, well, when Jesus came into town, they laid palm branches down to honor him. And the little boy said, oh, Dad, the one Sunday I don't go to church, Jesus shows up. Well, Jesus was showing up. He was coming into town when they really weren't even expecting it to happen. And the people start spontaneously crying out as they gravitate to him. Hosanna, which means save now, deliver us. What they shout out is a direct quotation of a messianic promise in Psalm 118. I'll tell you, what Jesus coming was like a breath of fresh air. Jesus was different. Would you not agree with me that Jesus has been different in your life if you've accepted him as Savior? He's been like a breath of fresh air. And here's the amazing thing about it. Every gift I've ever gotten in my life is either not used, thrown away, or won't work. Jesus gets sweeter every year. Jesus gets better and gooder and gooder and gooder. Don't write me a note. It's just wonderful what Jesus does and what he can mean to each one of us. And here's the thing I love about Jesus. Mark chapter 12 says that he loved to be with the common people. The common people were attracted to him. Folks like you and folks like me. Folks that get up and go to work every morning. folks that are not trying to put on some air, but people who want with sincerity of heart to worship the Lord with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul. And the Bible says, and the common people heard him gladly. Jesus was much more appealing to them than that hollowed out religion that was they were being forced to follow year after year. And because of that, there's a great clash between the old and the new. There was a clash between what was going on annually, but now it's going to be different. And there's a classic example of this clash in Matthew chapter 15. Don't turn there, but you'll remember the story when I tell it to you. Jesus and his disciples are getting ready to eat on the Sabbath day, and the scribes and the Pharisees come to him and rebuke him, and they said, your disciples are transgressing the tradition of the elders because they're eating without being ceremonially clean. Jesus, rather than apologizing for that, said, well, will you tell me why it is that you transgress the commands of God by your traditions? Well, did Isaiah say of you hypocrites that you worship and you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me? In vain do you worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. And that was the clash that they had. And we see it over and over and over. We see that the love that Jesus had and people like tax collectors were just drawn to him. Prostitutes were drawn to him. Murderers were drawn to him. Thieves were drawn to him. They gravitate toward Jesus. And they gravitated toward Jesus because there's something about Jesus that's soothing to our hearts. There was something about Jesus that regardless of what you have done, there's the spirit of forgiveness. If you've messed up and you first get saved and it's all forgiven, and then you mess up the next week, he doesn't say, get away from me, I've already forgiven you. He keeps forgiving. And not only does he forgive, but haven't you found this true in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, that he affirms us and he encourages us and he challenges us? And by the very virtue of that relationship, we become better people than we ever hoped we would be on our own. He draws us closer to him that way. And when Jesus is talking to people, he has soft words for these people that are messing up. He saved his most scathing words for the church leaders. He saved his most difficult words in Matthew chapter 13, where six times he will say, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But not the terminology that he would use with other people. And the common people heard him gladly. And once again at Passover, Jesus is in town. Let's go find where he's at. And they surround him. So that's the first lesson that you can learn from that. The second lesson that I want you to see is, we get to it in a moment, not yet. But I want us to see how God changes their mind from what people think to what his word says. But why was it that people were attracted to Jesus? What was the big magnet? What was it that drew you to Jesus? Was it you were just disgusted with your sin? Or was there a love for Jesus Christ? I remember when I came to Jesus as a boy, a 10-year-old boy, in a camp at Tennessee Temple College in Chattanooga, Tennessee, that I just felt I wanted Jesus more than I wanted anything in the world. And I had that salvation experience, but I want to tell you that in my heart and in my humanity, I did not learn to appreciate what Jesus did for me until I was 19 years old. If it weren't for the doctrine of eternal security, I'd have been saved 22 times between the age of 11 and between the age of 18. But on my 19th birthday, I was in a camp meeting in Huntington, West Virginia, and the Holy Spirit just grabbed my heart in such a way that I wanted to serve the Lord. When they sang the song at the invitation, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll do what you want me to do. From that day until this day, I cannot get enough of Jesus. I can't get enough of wanting to love the Lord. I cannot get enough of wanting to serve the Lord and be very close to him. Well, what's the difference between religion and relationship with Jesus? Well, a couple of things. Number one, religion emphasizes the outward, and Jesus emphasizes the inward. He said, from the heart you speak. What comes out of your tongue is what is on the inside. Another place Jesus said to the religious people, he said, why are you thinking that evil in your hearts? And there's another big difference. Religion is often about what you can't do. No, 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 no. And a relationship with Jesus is about what you can do. With Jesus, you can come just as you are. Right now, he won't leave you there. He will grow you, but you don't have to jump through any hoops in order to go there. There's a third thing. Religion puts up barriers. there is this this peer level set. There's this class gradation, and you may not realize it, but it can happen in those organizations. Whereas Jesus says everything is level. You know, if we were worshiping the Lord 2,000 years ago and this were a Jewish temple, you wouldn't be sitting in the temple auditorium area. You would be out on what's called the Gentiles court. That's a court. That's as close as I would be able to go. Did you know that a Jewish woman would be able to get closer to the auditorium, the temple, than I would be able to get? Did you know that a Jewish man could get closer than his wife could? And did you know that the priest could get closer than that? And did you know that one of the reasons I love the cross of Calvary is because everyone comes to the cross the same way and the ground is level for everyone at the foot of the cross? It's the same for every single person, young or old or rich or poor or black or white. And it's that way. And there's another reason, typically, the difference between religion and a relationship. And religion says you have to work your way to God. You have to do something to appease whatever supreme being you're trying to follow. It's through human effort, where relationship with Jesus is not about human achievement, but about divine accomplishment. It is about what Jesus Christ has done. When he said, "It is finished," we understand that the only way we can come to the Father is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hosanna, they're singing, Lord, glory to God in the highest. And the Pharisees said, look, guys, we've tried everything and it's accomplished nothing. They're still following Jesus Christ. So Jesus is more appealing than religion. The second thing, I finally would get there. Would you write this down? Scripture is more reliable than opinions. I can prove that to you. The Supreme Court, 9 justices in black robes last year, 2 years ago, gave their opinion on what legalized marriage should be that's honoring in our country. Their opinion doesn't mean squat in Scripture. Their opinion means nothing compared to what God in heaven says. And Scripture is always more appealing than opinion. Notice in verse 14, if you will. It says, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. His disciples didn't understand these things at first. That's comforting to me. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, have you found that everybody, somewhere you go, has an opinion about Jesus Christ? That you try to share, I want to tell you about Jesus. And they said, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. You know, I'm into Hinduism, or I'm into Islam, or I hug trees, or I worship nature, or something like that. And everyone has an opinion, who Jesus is, what he can do for you. I was this week at a restaurant giving out these cards for Easter. I know you've given out thousands of them already. Thank you so much for doing that. But I was in a restaurant where there were not a lot of citizens that were there. And I was different in that group. And I gave it out, and it says, fake news, Jesus is dead. And they scratched their, what does this mean? It served as a perfect opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And some of them, when I did, said, and nothing was there. Everyone has an opinion. But I want to tell you something. Even in the Bible, you will find that. Do you remember Matthew 16? Jesus is with his own disciples in Caesarea Philippi, right at the gates of Hades, that physical place. And they're sitting around, and Jesus said, hey, what opinion do people have of me? He said, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're Isaiah. Some say that you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or one of the prophets. Everyone had an opinion who Jesus was. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? I even want to know who you say that I am. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, it says that they thought that he was a madman and had a demon is what some of the people thought about him. Some were saying that this man was not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath, it says in John's Gospel. He twice, though, quotes Old Testament scripture to them with great accuracy. Make no mistake about this. Palm Sunday is where it is, not by accident, but in order to fulfill Old Testament scripture. And so he quotes Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he quotes Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where it says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So whatever opinions people had of Jesus, Scripture has to be the final point that we get our mark of how we're going to have a relationship with him. Here's why. God's revelation is more reliable than people's opinion. That's why I always like it when there's a reference, when there's a Bible reference. When you go to church somewhere or you go to an assembly and everything is about what the speaker thinks, I once thought I was right about something. I gave my opinion until I got home and found out I was wrong. You always want to hear, that was a joke. You always want to hear what the Bible has to say. What does God's Word have to say? It's the final thing. And you know, in other gospel records, we read this, all four of them. Why did Jesus go into town? This is how accurate Scripture is. Stay with me. Why the donkey? Jesus had walked everywhere he's gone up to this point. He's up at the Mount of Olives. They're getting ready to go in town. And Jesus said, oh, wait a minute, guys. Go over to the next village. There's a donkey there that has my name on it. Get it and bring it to me. What was he doing? He was fulfilling verse 15 of Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, behold, your king comes to you sitting on a donkey. And he does that because for the first time, Jesus is presenting himself as the king to these people. By the way, do you know that kings, when they would come to a town, when they would come to a country, and they wanted to make peace, they would ride on a donkey. That was symbolic of someone of great power and prestige and position was coming in terms of peace. When a king would want to wage war, he would come in on a horse. That's why when Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he's not riding a donkey, he's coming in on a horse. And it's not going to be the meek and mild little Jesus. He's making war with Satan and the Antichrist and everything that this world represents. So the donkey, stay with me, represents 500 years of reliability of Scripture that what God said was going to happen then is going to happen in the future. It's mentioned in all four Gospels. But I want you to notice one gospel other than John. It's on the screen. You don't have to turn there. It's in Luke's gospel, chapter 19, with regards to this event. Notice what it says. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it. You know, in another scripture, it says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have drawn you to myself. If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for you peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So please get the scene. Jesus is on the mountaintop. He's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Someone's going to level it to the ground. This is the holy city. This is the wonderful place. And history will prove that it did happen. 40 years after Jesus dies in 70 AD, Rome in all of its power would come. The temple would be destroyed. The city would be desecrated. Everything would be taken. And in verse 42, he says, this is the time of your visitation. Do you want another accurate prophecy? That's the very same scripture reference that's given to us by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. When an angel was visiting Daniel, notice in verse 27 what it says. It says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes, the prince, will be 483 years. And then it says in verse 26, and then Messiah will be cut off. It means Messiah will be killed. It's a very odd but precise scripture. From the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes will be 62 weeks, and 9 weeks will be this 483 years. So that must mean, now you'll enjoy this, wake up. That must mean that since it's history and it's in time past, that you must precisely be able to calculate when this would happen. And so smarter people than me, theologians over the years, have taken that date to see how long it would be to fulfill the 483 years from this taking place. One of the most brilliant men that did it was the head of Scotland Yards, who, by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote a book on this called The Coming Prince. And he calculated with that great mind that God had given him how long it took from March the 14th, 445 B.C. to fulfill the 483 years. It was on March the 14th, 445 B.C., that Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah and his buddies to go into Jerusalem and rebuild that city. And so he said, I'm going to count this down. And he did it, and very precisely, but he did not use our Julian calendar, the calendar with 365 days in it. He used the calendar that was used by the Jewish and the Babylonian people of that time, and that calendar has only 360 days in it. And after very precise calculation, he said the day that Messiah should show up is on April the 6th, 32 A.D. That was the very day. Hey! That was the very day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a colt. We serve a very precise God. We serve a God that fulfills all of His promises. We serve a God that if He says it, the Bible says it, you can, whether you believe it or not, that should settle it. Because the Word of God is always better than someone else's opinion. And it happened just the way the Lord said it would happen. And incidentally, when Jesus came into town, this is the one time He wasn't quiet about it. If you've read the Gospels, do you know one of the benchmarks of Jesus' ministry was? He would tell people when He'd do a miracle, shh, don't tell anybody. Don't, you know, it's just us, okay? We're buds, right? Hold this right here. But not when He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He came riding in on a donkey that a king would come in. Hosanna, fulfilling Psalm 118 and Zechariah chapter 9, praising the prince that was coming. Look at verse 16. When all this happened, this is really good. This is going to make all of us feel better when we don't understand the Bible. You ready? It says, His disciples did not understand these things at first. You know when they understood it? After Jesus died, after He resurrected, and after He went to heaven. It says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him, and that they had done these things to Him. Here's why your Bible's precious. Here's why reading your Bible's better sometimes than listening to a preacher. The preacher may change his stance on something. The Bible's not going to change. And when they realized what Jesus had done and they remembered it, it blessed their hearts. And when you're going through a really hard time, if you'll just remember the promises in the Word of God, things that you can go back and hang your hat on, come hell or high water, that the Lord will not leave you, the Lord will not forsake you, because it's so. When Jesus went through His darkest hour of temptation on this earth, He just quoted Scripture and quoted Scripture and quoted Scripture back to the devil when He was coming after Him. So Jesus is more appealing than religion. By the way, your amens are thrilling me to death. His is more appealing than religion. It's Scripture's more reliable than opinion. And here's the third one. I'll let you go home. Maybe. And that is this. Following is more important than inspection or observation or consideration. You know, I've found myself over the years becoming quite the platform person to not say, are you a sinner on your way to hell? Though I do say it pretty regularly. I've learned to say the accepted phrase, are you still considering the claims of Christ? Are you still considering the claims of Christ? And there's nothing wrong with that. Faith in Jesus is not some Pollyanna thing that some salesperson tries to pump up and get you to make a decision right now. God gave you a brain for a reason. He wants you to consider the claims of Christ. But my soul, man, at some point you have to pull the trigger. At some point you have to decide if you're going to follow the Lord. If God be God, then follow Him. If He's not and you don't believe it, then go the other way. But it's possible you can just get, and I know we need to study, but some of you are so smart, you study too much. Quit it, quit it, quit it. Make a decision. The girl needs to get married. Whatever it is, you get charts, you get books, you read all these things. I think of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, obey this, 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 this. I've done that since I was a child. Well, if you would be perfect, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. That was just for this guy, by the way. And you'll be made whole. And he went away sorrowful. Went away because he had great possessions. He was considering the claims of Christ, but he never made the decision. I'm telling you this. Following Jesus Christ is more important than observing the worship service. It's more important than reading the Bible. It's more important than coming to church. The most important decision I can make and that you can make this side of eternity is to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I am a sinner. I, Lord, need You in my life to forgive me and make me the person You want me to be. And they need to do that. And there are four groups on this donkey ride. Did you know there are four groups in a donkey ride that observe what happened? And one of the things I love about the Gospel of John, more so than the others, is that when Jesus does something, John lets you feel the human response of what people are saying around him. The first group of people that was there that day is in verse 16. It was the disciples. Notice in verse 16 with me what it says. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but then they did. The Lord will make it clear. And hey, can I say this? No extra charge. If there are things that you don't understand, just hold on. It's going to be better than you ever thought. The Bible says we see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face. We don't see everything clearly right now. We don't know, but the Bible says we will know even as we are known. And here were his disciples. These were the learners. These were the true followers of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was doing all this and saying this, these were the ones that got the message. Out of the four groups, this was the group that would be like the soil in Matthew 13, not the stony soil, not the hard soil, not the thorny soil, but the good soil where the truths were received and it multiplied over and over. But there were also some rubberneckers there. You know what a rubbernecker is? Just kind of looks, well, who got hit? Who got killed? And in verse 17, if you look, you can see these rubberneckers were the guys that were there the chapter before this when Lazarus had been dead. Something else you'll discover as you study the four Gospels around Passion Week, a whole bunch of people are dying and coming up out of the grave around this week. There's a little girl that comes up. People say, isn't it amazing Jesus could be dead for 3 days and came out alive? Oh, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Remember his sister said, Lord, by now he stinketh. You could get, but nothing's too hard for God. Say amen. And here Jesus is coming out of the grave, and there were people that were there a chapter before this when Lazarus came out of the grave, and it so amazed them, they're following Jesus to see what the next trick is. Notice what it says in verse 17. It says, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. You know what they're doing? Rubbernecking. They're looking. There are people that are looking. There are people that come to church or go to places just to see what's going to happen. It isn't real to them yet. Now, sometimes it becomes real because I can't tell you how many of you folks have come to Genoa because someone drug you here. And in the midst of all of that, the Holy Spirit of God got a hold of your heart. And I say, keep inviting people. If you keep bringing them, I promise you we'll keep preaching the Word of God to them. And people can get saved because the Holy Spirit can change everything in a moment of time. But these people were just onlookers to that situation. Then there was another group, and you have these people at home. They didn't come to church with you. Those are the people that heard about what happened at church. You ever seen that? People say, I don't go to that church, but I heard what happened. Pastor Frank had snakes coming out of the altar. If you're on TV, we really don't have snakes coming out of the altar. Strychnine poisoning, yes. But anyway, you know, people hear things, and then they're telling other people about what went on. Look in verse 18 with me, would you? It says in verse 18, it says, for this reason, the people also met him because they had heard. They had just heard that he had done these things. And then there's one more group. There's one, always there's this group. Always there's the criticism group. In every good thing we've ever tried to do at this church, there's always been that group. There's always been that voice that disagrees with everything going on. And in verse 19, you see that it's the church leadership. It is the traditional old church. It says, therefore, they said among themselves, this is the Pharisees talking, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world's gone after him. And what's interesting to me is that they said this to themselves. Someone had to be the spokesperson. It had to be the top Pharisee. And he's blaming it on his minions when he was as guilty as they were guilty. And really, they all collectively are the ones that messed up in that situation. But here's the truth I want you to take away from that, the principle. There are four different groups of people, four groups observing the very same event, all inspecting the very same thing. But there was only one group that followed Jesus Christ. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that just mouths it is there. They're going to have a time of their faith being tried in days ahead, but because they're true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be faithful to God even to their death. And that's what I want to challenge you to today, that you'd be faithful to the visitation. God said, I'm Jerusalem, I'm making a visitation to you, and you've rejected it. I want you to know, my friend, this could be your day of visitation. It may be no accident that you've come today, that you're watching today. This could be the very day. The Bible says this is the appointed time. This is the day of salvation. where instead of being an onlooker, a rubbernecker, instead of saying, okay, I'm going to keep thinking about it, here's the worst word you can say to God. Someday, Lord, I'm going to accept you. One day, God, I'm going to get this thing right. Please know that God is under no obligation to let you live long enough till you decide that that's the day you're going to do it. This is the day, and if the Lord's speaking to your heart, I would encourage you today on this Palm Sunday, on this triumphal entry Sunday, that you would allow Jesus to march right into your heart. That you would say, take my sins, Lord, forgive me, make me the person that you want me to be. Just as Jesus did that in Jerusalem that day, I want to tell you this, he can handle you. Whatever your problems are, you say, oh, you don't know how messed up I am, Frank. No, I don't, but God does. And he can not only handle you, he can change you. There are hundreds and hundreds of people in this room that if we had time that would stand up and say, there is no way that the grace of God should have worked in my life the way it has, but because Jesus loved me and Jesus saved me, today I'm farther along the road than I ever dreamed I would be. And everyone that's true of, say amen right now. So don't just observe and listen, but be obedient to God this morning. I want to say this, and I'll quit. He's a God who is worth following. Jesus is a Savior who's worth accepting. And there'll never be another opportunity like today. And I'll just tell you this very frankly. You will never be able to stand before God after this service and say, God, I did not have an opportunity to ask you to forgive me of the sins in my life. Because I'm giving you that right now.